Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Jesus is talking about giving the blessing of the Messiah to Israel to bless all nations, but when they reject him as their Savior, as their Messiah, he sets them aside. But he doesn't set them aside forever. One day, the Bible says, again, Romans 11:28, they will all be saved.
Jesus was not the Messiah Israel was expecting. They were not expecting a Messiah who would suffer and be crucified. They rejected him as their Savior. But Zechariah says the Lord will pour out his mercy and grace on Jerusalem. And one day, they will look upon him who they pierced, and they will realize and see Jesus as their Messiah. With more from Luke 14, verses 15 through 35, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, thank you so much for your word. We know that you have preserved it from generation to generation. And if it falls on a right heart, it produces 30, 60, and 100 fold. And so we ask that our hearts would be right. Help us not to have a heart that would choke out the word because of the cares of this world, or a rocky soil, no depth in our commitment, or fallow ground that's just hard and will not receive your word. Lord, plant your word and let it do its work in us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. This is our line-by-line, verse-by-verse study of the book of Luke. We are diving into a particular section where Jesus is at a meal. He's been invited by the ruler of a synagogue to share in a meal with other Pharisees and leaders. We talked about this before. They would sit around the table, the rabbis, and people would come in and they would listen to the conversation that was taking place. This meal has been a little awkward up to this point, because as soon as they got up to go to the meal, first of all, there was a healing on the Sabbath day that caused problems. Then when they get up to go to the meal, Jesus noticed that people fought for the most honorable seat. All their seats around their table meant something. The closer you were to the host, the more important you were. Those were the desired seats. The further away you were, the less important you were. And so when Jesus got to the table, he noticed the way they took their seats. And he said, when you are invited to a wedding, don't fight for the best seat there, which would be just one of those awkward moments, because there's somebody sitting there in the best seat who fought for it, listening to what Jesus says. Then when he's done with that, he turns to the host and he says, and when you give a dinner, don't invite your friends, but invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. So that's another awkward moment. It's just kind of like Jesus is just, he's close to the cross now. He is not mincing words. He's directly challenging people. And so there's a guy, probably a peacemaker. What do you do in your house? We got Thanksgiving coming up. I wonder if there'll be any awkward statements that will go on in your home to where you just kind of go, well, maybe I'll just go hang out in the backyard for a while. Or maybe you'll say something like, incredible November weather we've been having, right? Anything to change the topic. So in verse 15, it says, oh, and by the way, for the sake of the study, that we're talking about commitment and we're talking about what it really means to carry your cross. We're going to get to that. Jesus covers that in this section. So in verse 15, it says, now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, Jesus addressing the host and the people who took the best seats, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, that's a pretty generic statement. That's a change of topic. Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Well, thank you very much. Yes, that's true. And so Jesus bounces off of that. He's like, well, you want to talk about those that are entering the kingdom of God? Let's talk about them. Then he said to him, and now he gives a parable. And parables in the Bible are stories that come alongside of truth to help you understand the truth better. But parables are also stories that are brought alongside of truth to make you have to think about it, and maybe you won't understand it. So that if you don't really have a commitment to understand what's being said, it's being said so you won't understand. If you have a commitment to dig in, it's being said so you will understand. The Bible says God is a rewarder for those who diligently seek him. God doesn't reward people who nominally seek him. And the Bible says in the Old Testament, you will seek him and find him if you search for him with all of your heart. So it speaks of that commitment level that you have to have to be able to really dive in. And so he gives this parable. Then he said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they with one accord began to make excuses. The first said, I've bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have bought five oxen, yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask that I may be excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Notice he doesn't even ask to be excused. It's like, this is just understood by everybody. I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot go. Now, let's talk for a moment about who this great supper is for in the beginning. So this great supper is the kingdom of God. That's what it represents. And probably speaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is in the end of the book of Revelation, and we know now is for the church, but originally the kingdom of God was for the nation of Israel. And we're told in the Old Testament that God raised up Israel, Abraham and Isaac and the descendants of Isaac, so that all the nations of the world would be blessed. When you study the Old Testament, it's extremely clear that God wanted to bless the Gentiles through the nation of Israel. That was God's plan. When Jesus showed up, they made their excuses. They were like, you're the Messiah. We don't want you. We've got something we've got to do. And they rejected their Messiah. Now, the Bible very clearly tells us that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. This is Romans 11, I think it's 28. So blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then they will all be saved. So yes, Jesus is talking about giving the blessing of the Messiah to Israel to bless all nations, but when they reject him as their Savior, as their Messiah, he sets them aside. But he doesn't set them aside forever. One day, the Bible says, again, Romans 11, 28, they will all be saved. And I don't know if all there means every single one of them, but I know it can't mean a few of them. So we have this revival towards their Messiah in our future. Zechariah 12, 10, God says, and I will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace on Jerusalem, and they will mourn for me as one who mourns for an only son when they look upon me, whom they've pierced. That's one to look up, by the way. When did they pierce God in Jerusalem? And God promises he's going to pour out a spirit of mercy and grace on Jerusalem again. In Ezekiel 36 through 40 has to deal with the restoration of the land of Israel, the people of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and the temple. And then the people of Israel to himself. So he's going to bring Israel back to himself. But right now he's talking about setting them aside because they didn't receive him. They made their excuses. Now, also, it's really good for us to consider whether or not we have some lame excuses, because these are pretty lame excuses. In the past, I would have talked about how lame this first excuse is. What does he say here exactly? I've bought a piece of ground and I must go see it. So my standard line, and I did this last night, my standard line would be, who buys a piece of ground without looking at it? But that doesn't quite work today, does it? People are buying houses without seeing them. They're buying land without seeing them. It's like this could be a legitimate excuse today. I don't know how legitimate it was in their day, but it could be a legitimate one in their day. But it's meant to be lame. It's meant to be like, instead of going to this great feast, you got to go see some land. Is there something in your life that keeps you from 100% commitment to Christ that if you're going to look at it from the perspective of eternity, you would go, that's kind of lame. Same is true with the oxen. I bought five yoke of oxen and I've got to go test them. You'd think you'd want to test oxen, especially before you buy them, because you could buy some really bad oxen, right? Some really old oxen, cantankerous oxen. There's all kinds of problems that can happen with them. It'd be like you going to buy a car from the 70s and going, I'll buy it without seeing it. But again, that's happening today too. So I can't really talk about that. The third excuse here is just expected. I have a wife, I can't go. Are there relationships in your life that are keeping you from having God as the highest relationship? Now, we're talking about commitment, We're talking about you even laying down your life to live for him, that you're going to put Jesus above your own desires and your own heart. But this is nothing new. When Jesus introduces this, the Old Testament has told us that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't think there's anything that could tell us that we are supposed to love God more. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, but to love God with everything that we have. Now, Jesus brings on this new perspective, and this new perspective comes from these excuses. He's going to bounce off of, especially, I have a wife and therefore I cannot come. So in verse 21, it says, so the servant came and reported these things to the master. The master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go quickly into the streets and the cities and bring here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. In the kingdom of God, it is easier for someone who is poor to get saved than someone who is rich. And I'm not going to go over all the passages to talk about that. We'll do it at some other point. The way that stuff and money can stand in the way of someone making a commitment to Christ. And someone that was poor in their day, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, would all, unless they were born into a really wealthy family, would all have some challenges in being able to make ends meet. And so the kingdom of God is more accessible to the poor, more accessible to those who realize they have spiritual needs, that they have sin in their lives. Jesus said, I came for tax collectors and sinners. I didn't come to those who were righteous. I came for those who are sinners. And so he says, go out and you invite the poor, these people. It says, still there was no room, verse 22. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who are invited shall taste my supper. And God's desire anyway through Israel was to reach the Gentiles. We were told that all nations, tribes, tongues, and people are going to be called to the kingdom of God. That was God's plan. Israel was given a real choice. Had they received Jesus as their Messiah when Jesus came, the church might look different. I don't know how it would look different, but I assume it would. They had a very real choice. They rejected the Messiah, and because of that, we have the church today, the time of the Gentiles, that God is moving and working. And it has gone out to the highways and byways and compelled anybody that wants to come to be able to come. So then, verse 25, the great multitude went with him. So he leaves the tent. Now they're done at the meal. And maybe the hosts of the meal were like, phew, glad that's done. And he turned and he said to them. So he turns around and looks at the crowd. If any of you comes after me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Talk about a crowd thinner. They're all following him. He turns around and he's like, you guys can't follow me unless you hate your wife. What did he just say? So it's supposed to hate my wife? Now we know that Jesus is using this. Jesus used shock teaching. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody else try to do it because we're all so afraid of being misunderstood. We want to make sure we're really clear. So Jesus at one point said, if your right hand offends you, then cut it off. Better for you to go into eternity with the right hand than to perish in hell where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out with the whole body. And then Jesus just left it there. Now, whenever I teach that passage, I always immediately after I read it, I go, he wasn't saying cut your hand off. This is an analogy. He's telling you to cut things out of your life that are going to keep you out of heaven. But he's not, because I'm afraid someone's going to go, I didn't go cut my hand off. I'm worried about that. Jesus wasn't worried about that. Maybe I shouldn't be that worried about it, but I am every time I teach it. So you can't say, look, I hate my wife and I'm just being biblical because Jesus told me to. I don't only hate my wife, I hate my mother and father. I hate my children. I hate everybody. Jesus said, I can't be a disciple unless I hate all these people. Obviously, the Bible says in Ephesians, talking about the role of the husband, husbands, love your wives and die for them as Christ died for the church. That's the role of a husband. I think us guys rarely ever live up to that. We're to love them as Christ loves the church, and we're to die for them. You say, well, I'll die for them, my wife. Yeah, but will you do the dishes? You got a pretty far out scenario there. I'll die for her. So we've got that role. We're told love our wives, agape your wives. So we know Jesus can't be saying that. So what's he saying? I think he's saying the love for Christ has to be so strong that the love for your family, your spouse and your children even, is like hatred compared to your love for God. Now, I think I said a little bit earlier as I was setting up this message that I find myself convicted by that. I find myself asking God, do I love you the way that I used to? I've been in a relationship with Christ since I was 13 years old, and the love commitment level wanes over time. And I found myself this week just saying to him again, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to love you. In the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, there's this great vision of Christ in chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, there's 7 letters to 7 churches. Each of these letters have commendations. I have, you guys do this, this is good, has condemns them, but I have this against you. And if you overcome, this is what you're going to receive. All these letters follow this same pattern. And to Ephesus, he said, I have this for you. You guys love the word of God. You test those who are false prophets and you found them to be liars. The church at Ephesus loved doctrine. They loved being right. They loved being on the right side of the word of God. And whenever I do a study or read that passage in the second chapter of Revelation, I find myself thinking of Calvary Chapel. And I'm not just talking about Calvary Chapel Tucson, I'm talking about Calvary Chapel in general. Because Calvary Chapel started out of the hippie movement. And there's this great expression of love towards God in the very beginning of Calvary Chapel. And if you've ever never watched a documentary on the Jesus movement, I think there's a new one out, What God Has Wrought, which has Chuck Smith in it and talks about the foundations of Chuck Smith and beginning Calvary Chapel. But over the years, and because of Chuck, we want solid doctrine. We do not want to believe something that is wrong. We want to test those who say they are prophets, and we have found them to be liars, and we're not going to follow them. And we are committed to having right and proper doctrine and the word of God being our authority. He went on to say to them, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. And so he says, remember, return and repent. Do your first works again, or I'm going to remove your candlestick. In the first chapter, the Son of Man, this great vision of Jesus, is walking in the midst of the candlesticks. So he's saying his presence is in the church. These 7 churches are the 7 candlesticks, and his presence is in the church. And he's saying, even if a church is doctrinally sound, but doesn't have love, I will not stay at that church. I will not have my presence there. And if he's saying that to the church, then how does that apply to our lives as individuals? If we don't have that deep, abiding love for Christ. And so Jesus uses this method to speak to us of the love that we have for him. And then he says in verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, we have a cross gobo on the back wall. We have a cross behind me. I love having a cross I look at when I preach, by the way. Just reminds me of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures. But this was before a cross was ever a religious symbol. A cross was brutal and hideous. A cross was not identified with Christians, but was identified with the Romans, and identified with the Romans' desire to torture someone so badly that it would stop any other rebellions. They would crucify people that were involved in treason. They would crucify people for all kinds of things. The Romans loved to do it. But treason was one of the main reasons to crucify people, because it would put down other rebellions. If you crucified thousands of people, this happened in 70 AD when they finally broke through and took Jerusalem. They crucified, Josephus tells us, they ran out of wood to be able to crucify people. They crucified so many people. And so Jesus says, pick up your cross. That would invoke a much different feeling than it evokes for us. For us, it's like, yeah, I have my cross on my, you know, necklace, my cross earring, my cross tattoo. But it's a torture instrument. And when you pick up your cross, your life is done. You are saying, I'm not going to live for myself anymore, but I'm going to follow Jesus. When I was 13 years old, someone led me in a sinner's prayer and I became a Christian. It was very genuine. I was transformed. I changed. I suddenly wanted to do what God wanted me to do. I wanted to read the Bible. I wanted to go to church. I wanted to learn more. I had a hunger for God. All of that was true. But during that time frame in my life, I also kind of had this Jesus is my self-help guy. That I've got my plans, my desires, and my goals for my life. And if those get in jeopardy, I need to bring Jesus in to help those happen. Jesus is my co-pilot kind of thing. I'm the pilot, but Jesus, I'm so thankful you're my co-pilot. And if I get in trouble, Jesus, take the wheel. That was really my heart and my attitude. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. When I was 18 years old, I was attending an Assembly of God church, a good church, a good pastor, a good teacher, I'll put it that way. And he had an affair with his secretary. And I saw firsthand scandal in a church and how that could really devastate a church. And I said, I'm done. If this is what Christianity is about, I'm not following it. I'm not doing it anymore. Now, I had problems in my own life. Had I had things the way they should be, I would not have walked away from God. So I'm not blaming that event for me walking away. That's simply the catalyst which I walked away from. And I can tell you that God came and got me. It took a year, but Jesus left the 99 and came after me. And if there's anything I know as I stand before you today is that Jesus came and got me. And I have no question of his love, his desire for me, because he came and got me. He took me through it to come and get me, and he came and got me. And on the night that I recommitted my life to the Lord, which was a year later, I was away from him for a year, this is the prayer I prayed. I heard a song on the radio and I was moved by it and I was ready to come back to him. And got ready for bed and I crawled in bed and then I prayed this prayer. Lord, okay, I'm done. No longer what I want, but whatever you want. I'm ready to now live for you. What's really funny about that recommitment prayer is that I was thinking, no longer what I want, this great thing of what I want. And now, whatever you want. You send me to Venezuela to go pastor some, you know, village somewhere. I'll do it. Whatever you want from me. What I didn't know is that I was giving up so little to gain so much without even eternity coming into the thought yet. And I do believe that that's what he's saying here, that you have to say, I'm no longer living for me. I wonder how many Christians really hear this message today. Oftentimes, sermons are crafted to make them all about the individual. We'll read a story even of Jesus on the cross, and all of a sudden the application is, are you being crucified in your workplace today? Are people coming after you? Are people, you know, scourging you? And every application is about an individual, and we're ignoring what the real application to the text is. So the real text here is, are you living your life for you? Or are you living your life for Christ? Are you willing to lay it down and to take your cross and follow him?
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and his word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
I wanted to have a stronger walk with Jesus. I wanted a better understanding of the Bible. And that's why I decided to enroll at Reach College of Ministry. The Bible study methods was only 8 weeks long, but it was life-changing. Both the instructor and course material met me right where I was at and gave me new tools to have a much better grasp of Scripture. Most importantly, my relationship with Jesus grew even stronger. I'm confident your experience will be life-changing. Attend in person or online from the comfort of your own home. Go to thereachcollege.org to start your journey. That's thereachcollege.org.